Well, it's so good to see all of you out this morning, and certainly the number of young people that have assembled together. You are to be commended for that. I think this is a great effort and opportunity, and it's particularly for you that I think about this series of lessons, because I'm not that old, but I'm getting to the age where I can see my world passing away. You, however, are going to be left as the caretakers and the stewards of the world that your elders leave to you. And I'm afraid the world you're being left with is going to be more difficult in some ways than the world that was left to me and my generation. And I can only apologize for that, I guess. We should have done better. But God in his providence is in control, and all things are unfolding according to his will. He will continue to be king of the universe, and he will continue to use his people in his service. We're going to consider this rather difficult question about whether God, that is the God of the Bible, is evil. Let me see exactly what I said we were going to cover. Isn't the God of the Bible evil, jealous, wrathful, vindictive, and genocidal? Now, there's a couple of ways we could approach this. No. Now, let's go home. Or we could spend an hour dealing with each of these issues. Is God jealous? Is he wrathful? Is he vindictive? Is he genocidal? And we could expand the list even more. We're not going to do that this morning either. That is to say, this is really biting off a mouthful. It may be more than we can chew on, but going to try to at least give some kind of overview to understand a perspective, a framework, a context within which we can approach this question. Understanding that there are a lot of very specific things we could get into, particularly when you consider the teaching about God in the Old Testament. There are so many particular things that, frankly, a lot of people in 21st century America find offensive. They are contradictory to our sensibilities of what we think of as right and wrong, and therefore they do become legitimate, difficult issues. And this question, more perhaps than any of the others, I think is also a quick question that more Christians wrestle with themselves than just a question that comes up from, you know, some atheist friend or some unbeliever that they run into. And because it becomes a question of great personal concern as well, it's something we ought to give some consideration to. So this idea that God is a moral monster, again, Richard Dawkins is easy to pick on. That's probably unfair for a lot of reasons. A lot of people, atheists, think Richard Dawkins is the worst thing to happen to atheism. But he does embody, in a popular kind of way, a lot of the kind of things that are said, things that we run into. His books have been very popular. A lot of people read them. They kind of repeat the things that he says. And so we ought to be aware of that. And whether it's a caricature or not, at least introduces the topic for us. And we certainly will run into many people who make a caricature of the issue. But he said, the ethnic cleansing begun in the time of Moses is brought to bloody fruition in the book of Joshua, a text remarkable for the bloodthirsty massacres it records and the xenophobic relish with which it does so. I just really love that line. When I ever get a hot dog, I think I want to have some xenophobic relish on that thing, whatever that means. Of course, he's talking about the fear of strangers being so, you know, exclusive and isolated and hating other races and other cultures and that kind of thing. Furthermore, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Don't know what book, chapter, and verse that is, but that's his take on the God of the Old Testament. Well, of course, Dawkins likes to present himself as a reasoned scientist. He's giving an objective or rational statement about God. Well, as you look at the statement, it's filled with all kinds of rhetoric. And I think as we look at it more closely, there are all kind of reasons for doubting the things that Dawkins claims here about God. But in a nutshell, that's probably the worst case statement you could make about this God of the Bible. And so what do we do with that? Where do we go from here? Well, here's a piece of advice. When in doubt, start with what you know. Now, that sounds like common sense, but it's really amazing to me how often people will start with the problem and try to work from there rather than starting with what you know, starting with a solid foundation from which to proceed. You know, if you've got a word that you run into in the New Testament, you don't know exactly what it means, you don't start with that word, you start with the context and everything around it, and that'll give you some framework within which to understand this one word that we're struggling with. And so it is, what do we know that we can kind of take to the bank and use to help evaluate this issue? Well, God still exists. Now, clearly I'm assuming here that we establish the existence of God on the basis of evidence. That's not a topic of our series here. Obviously, that's something you have to do prior to this point. But assuming that you have this evidence for God and you've come to a reasoned, rational conclusion that God exists, that evidence does not go away. It is not invalidated by the fact that you find out that God is all these terrible things that Richard Dawkins says that he is. What you might say is, well, it's unfortunate this is the God that we have, but he still exists because the evidence that says that he exists is still there. This is one of my favorite statements. If you get on YouTube and there's a fellow who does what he calls Lutheran satire, of course, I can't commend everything he says, but a lot of stuff is just a hoot, where he goes around making points like the ancient prophets of the Old Testament by making fun of stuff, using sarcasm. And he has a series of characters, a couple of Irish twins, Donald and Connell, and he has one video where he has them having this discussion with Richard Dawkins in a kind of a cartoon form. And after Dawkins has his piece, they say, "Placing your failure to properly understand the justice of the Almighty aside for a moment, did you honestly just argue that God doesn't exist because he's mean?" And that really does summarize the issue here. Just the fact that he's mean, does that disprove the existence of God? Well, certainly not. And so if we are confident in the evidence that we have for the existence of God, then that is still there, even if we learn some things or we read something that causes us a pause and say, well, who exactly is this God that exists? What is his character? What does he want of me? And that kind of thing. So we've done nothing to dispel God at all. It's just to raise a question about who is God, right? Secondly, God is completely and totally God, even if he's just a fictional character. This is one of the most obvious things, but it doesn't seem a lot of people get it. You have to take God as a package deal. You can't pick and choose what parts of God you want to believe in and what parts of God you want to leave out, any more than you can pick up any novel and start reading the story and you say, well, I don't like where this is going. I don't like the character development the author has put in here. I'm going to change this. Well, it's a free country. You can do that if you want, but you cannot delude yourself into believing that you're still reading the same story the author wrote. You're taking some of what he said, plagiarizing it, and making up your own story. And as long as you realize that's what you're doing, that's fine. And so when we talk about the God of the Bible, we need to understand we're talking about, let me make this as clear as I can, the God of the Bible, all right? Not a half God of the Bible, not a God that we've created, pasted together from this verse and this verse and this verse, but we're going to leave these verses out. And so when we have the picture of the God of the Bible, what do we find? But that God is all-powerful, he is all-knowing, he is all-good. Now, there is a very classic analysis of those issues that says those three things cannot exist at the same time. We're going to explore this a little bit more tomorrow when we talk about the problem of evil. But it's almost one of the great foundational doctrines of atheism. If God is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-good, how can there be evil in the world? It is just an inherent, irreconcilable contradiction. Well, that is the God the Bible gives to us. Now, just assume the Bible's a complete fiction. This is still the God that is given to us. And so how can you carp and complain about this God in the story that he's not a different kind of God? That's the God of the story. And you have to accept that if you're going to accept the story at all. And the author or authors of this story do not seem to perceive that there is an irreconcilable compatibility. Now, this is one of the things that fascinates me. Because when you get into a lot of scholarly commentaries and a lot of people who think themselves biblical experts, they're always telling us how the real authors of the Bible make things up and they insert things and they don't like something so they spin it a different way. And of course, these experts are clever enough to figure all this stuff out. Well, why didn't somebody over the last 3,000 years figure out how to make this irreconcilable difficulty go away? Why didn't they figure out some way of making it possible to understand, he's all powerful, but, you know, not these other things or whatever? Instead, for 3,000 years, there have been a lot of believers, readers of the Bible, that have not seen any inherent contradiction or incompatibility in the fact that God can be all powerful, all knowing, and all good, and that there is still evil that is in the world. And the Bible gives an explanation for why there is evil in the world, and God can still be all-powerful and all-knowing and all-good. Now, you may not like the explanation, but that's part of the story. And that's part of this representation of who God is and why things are the way they are. And so to put it in a very simplistic kind of analogy, it's almost like someone saying, well, you know, this idea that Clark Kent and Superman are the same person, that can't be right, because Clark Kent wears glasses. See, that's an irreconcilable contradiction. And if you tried to pull that on somebody, they'd say, what kind of moron is this? Doesn't he know the story of Clark Kent and Superman and how this is his secret identity and how the glasses somehow make him appear to be a different person? Well, that's the issue with the Bible. It is representing God as all-powerful, and if you're going to accept its testimony, he is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-good. And so God still remains who he is, totally and completely as he is represented to be. And finally, we know that God is most fully revealed in Jesus Christ. That there is your touchstone, there is your foundation that is the most secure of all. As the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers by the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And so, very similar to how John begins his gospel, there is this affirmation that God has revealed himself, he has communicated to us most clearly and most fully in Jesus. He is the exact representation of God. He is the perfect revelation of God to us. That's why John calls him the Word, the message, the communication that God has given to us. And that means when you look at Jesus, you're looking at the ideal that God intends for representing what reality is about and who he is and who we ought to be. And that's helpful to keep in mind, because when we go back through the Old Testament, where most of the problems come up, you know, why did God require the Israelites to wipe out the Amalekites? Why did God have women be treated a certain way? Why did God approve of slavery or polygamy? All these kind of things. And part of the answer, at least to that, is exactly what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 8 in that discussion about divorce. God's original purpose and intention, the ideal, as he created in the Garden of Eden, was one man and one woman who would be joined together for life. Now divorce has arisen. That's not God's intention. It's not God's preference, God's desire. But what are you going to do? Just throw up your hands and do nothing? Or do you put into place something that at least will try to restrain that and hem it in somehow, so that you can make it difficult for a man who just gets up one day and he's in a bad mood and says, "I divorce you." And then a couple hours later, he's changed his mind and he wants to take her back. And that kind of, you know, abuse and mistreatment of the woman, what kind of safeguard do you put in place for that? The same is true of the laws like an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In our culture, that sounds very primitive, just cruel and brutal. And yet we need to realize that was a hedge against true abuse. The attitude of everybody. I mean, I know this is me. I'm driving down the road. You know, someone cuts me off in traffic. I want to kill you! Is that really an appropriate response? You know, now, is the ideal the Old Testament standard? Well, I'm going to go cut him off now. That's probably not what I would do as a Christian. Well, there are these rules. We're not dealing with the ideal in the Old Testament. There is the hardness of people's hearts. God is incrementally dealing with people where they are and leading them to somewhere better. And when you think about it, that's pretty astounding. How would you as God pull that off? Well, if I'm all powerful, I'm just going to force people to do the right thing. Well, okay. But you've just now thwarted the whole idea that it's going to be voluntarily of their own free will, the response of a grateful and obedient heart. You've chosen a different approach altogether. And that's not the God of the Bible that we're presented with, but a God of love, a God who seeks a relationship with us. And those things inherently mean, as we understand them, as the Bible defines them, a mutual, a reciprocal relationship that's built upon love and upon trust. And that is what has been fully revealed in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus stands as the ultimate answer to the problem of evil. And we'll talk again more about this tomorrow. There are all of those questions that we can't answer. Why did this baby die? Why did this loved one suffer so much? Why do, you know, good preachers pass away and the bad preachers continue to live on? You know, all kinds of troubling questions we could ask. But there's also the one answer you can never question, and that is every millisecond Jesus hangs on that cross, it is a deafening testimony to the world that God is there because of love. There's no external force compelling him to stay there, but it is his love. It is his grace. It is his mercy that he is extending to us. So remember all of those things. And with that solid foundation, we then proceed to probe some of these more difficult things. Well, how is this God who is known to us in Jesus Christ, a God who dies for his enemies, who prays for his enemies, who is willing to set aside everything that is for himself in favor of the good of others, how is it that this same God of this same character commanded some of the things that he did in Old Testament times? What are we to make of that? So here are some questions that we all should consider as we pursue this topic. The first question is, by what moral standard are we going to judge God? We'll also talk about this a little bit more tomorrow when we talk about the problem of evil. That's the problem with a series like this. The lessons are so interconnected. Where do you, you know, stop and where do you start? But as we will see, without God, there is no objective basis of any kind of moral basis by which to judge God. Now, that doesn't mean atheists aren't capable of being moral people or they don't have a conscience or things like that. But there is no good reason for it. There is no objective basis for it. All we can say is that's just how we're biologically wired or programmed. That's the most you can really say. And that's just not quite the same as a sense of morality, a sense of what ought to be done, as opposed to just, well, that's how things are. Or, well, what do you think, you know, if I'm a murderer, that's okay now? No, that's not what we're saying at all. But once you get rid of God, you've gotten rid of any objective basis to have any kind of moral standard. And so by what standard are we going to measure God? And the reality is that God is measured in 21st century America by a 21st century American standard, which is a very ethnocentric, a very culturally conditioned way of looking at God, certain sensibilities we have culturally developed as a people, and we use those sensibilities to judge what we think is right and what we think is wrong. Now, the problem with that is, as the Bible warns us, societies can become so corrupted that what is evil we call good and what is good we call evil. And so if our sensibilities have been corrupted that way, it is entirely natural for us to understand there are going to be some things about God that we might very well think are evil. And we need to seriously think about that. I mean, a good example of this is in Hebrews chapter 5, where at the end of that chapter, the Hebrew writer explains concerning this, we have much to say, it's hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now the point I particularly want to draw your attention to is the Hebrew writer says that your capacity to judge right and wrong depends upon your spiritual perception. And that means there are some Christians who are immature in their faith who think some things are okay that are actually wrong. And also, they think some things are wrong that are actually okay. And as they increase in their spiritual wisdom and understanding, they will come to see, no, those things are wrong, and those things are right. So, the same thing is true on a broader scale of our spiritual perception about things like who is God and does he exist and what is the very nature and character of God. So it shouldn't surprise us at all that there are aspects about God that are revealed to us in the Bible that are critiquing us, criticizing us, exposing the fallacy of our thinking of how we understand God. Are we really to think that we have a perfect understanding of God before we even come to the Bible to hear what it tells us about God? That would be like saying, okay, I'm going to form some kind of relationship with you, but before I get any communication from you, you tell me anything about yourself, I already have a perfect understanding of you. Isn't that something? It's not possible. The only way I can get to know you and have any real kind of personal relationship with you is some communication takes place, and I need to hear what you have to say for yourself and what you claim for yourself. Now, I can also form an opinion based upon other people say about you, what I see you doing, but all of that is part of the evidence that plays into what I know about you. And if I form a false impression, that can be corrected by more information that I get. And so, what is this 21st century cultural kind of sensibility? Well, certainly one of them is, I just can't believe in a God who judges people, or I can't believe in a God who would send people to hell. That is a very offensive thing. I mean, when you go around telling people God judges you for your sin, that your eternal destiny might very well be hell, you'll find out just how offensive that claim is to people. They don't like that. They'll say, that's evil. That's a bad God. And we'll talk more about the problem of hell tomorrow. But what are you to make of that? No, that's just bad. That just doesn't jive with what I know of as right and wrong, so that view of God must be wrong. Well, that's one option, certainly. But there's another possibility. Maybe your understanding of hell or your understanding of judgment is wrong. Now, the difficulty comes in when you begin comparing what other cultures think about God. There are other cultures, for example, that don't have any problem at all of God sending people to hell or God judging the wicked. They say, that's great. That fits exactly with our understanding of reality and the way things work in the world. But then they have hang-ups about things like, oh, there's this passage here that says, turn the other cheek. Why, that's terrible. That's evil. Only a moron would do that. That's their cultural sensibilities. That's their understanding. And so they're offended by something completely different from what we as 21st century Americans are offended by. Well, who's right? Well, maybe we're both wrong. Maybe because our cultural expectations and assumptions are rooted in the wrong place, informed by the wrong information, and maybe the Bible can be correcting both of us to a better understanding of God. And ultimately, I think this comes down to what is the real problem. The question is there an inviolable moral order? By inviolable, we mean it cannot be changed, it cannot be altered. There is an order of reality that is beyond just the physical that we can see, and it deals with the spiritual, the moral realm. And there are certain rules, there are certain laws by which morality operates, and nobody can change that, no matter how much they want to. To use a comparison, we have this law of gravity. That is a reality of the physical universe in which we live. Now we realize we as scientists can figure out ways to harness the power of gravity, or we can even manipulate it. We can find other forces that will negate the force of gravity, but we've not gotten rid of gravity. It's still there. And so that's a reality. And most of us are taught by our parents at a very young age, there's this thing called gravity out there. You need to be aware of it, and you need to deal with it. You know, don't go jumping off the roof of the house thinking you're going to fly, because it ain't going to happen, right? And we may not express it in very scientific ways, but we're trying to help our children to know how they need to accommodate themselves, adjust themselves to reality. But, Mommy, I want to jump off the roof of the house. Well, that's wonderful, honey, and I wish you could, but it's not going to happen, you know? And yet, what has happened in our culture, ever since the time of the Renaissance, really, is that mankind believes that he can control and shape the physical universe to his own purposes, his own desires. Now, C.S. Lewis talks about this in The Abolition of Man, and he deals with this notion of magic, which became very popular during that time period, and the beginnings of science and the scientific method, which emerged at the same time. And although those things seem diametrically opposed to one another, what they have in common is this notion that you can manipulate reality to your own desire, that you can change things to suit yourself. And so the question is, can we control and shape spiritual reality in the same way that we can control and shape physical reality? This is really a difficult question to answer, because the answer is yes, and the answer is no. So let's consider the answer yes. Are we able to control and shape physical reality? Yeah. We can harness the power of gravity, as we mentioned. You know, we fly airplanes. We have all kinds of machinery that does different things, rooted in all the various laws of the natural world around us. And we can do some pretty astounding things. And all of the great advances of mankind in medicine and physics and chemistry and biology, they're astounding. And that is a testimony, I believe, of course, to the intellect God has given to us and the ability to harness the power that God has embedded in the physical creation. Manipulating and using, how God would refer to that in Genesis, is lording it over the earth. We rule over the animals of the earth, and we are stewards of the planet. And that means that we can use it effectively, efficiently, for the purposes ultimately of glorifying God. But that happens only within certain limits. Can we, without limit, change and control and shape the physical universe around us? Have we been able to dispel death, for example? Can we control the weather, for example? Can we control the universe? No. And the same questions that God asked Job in Job chapter 38 through 41 apply. You know, I can't even talk to you about this because you don't even have the remotest inkling of how we can have an intelligent conversation, because you don't know anything about creation. You weren't there when I created everything, and I made this and I made that. And so God remains that one who has created the physical realm, and we have deluded ourselves into thinking we can control it to our own purposes. In fact, we are so deluded culturally to this extent that whether you are a man or a woman anymore is solely the product of what you choose it to be. You see what I'm saying? You just decide you can control whether you're a man or a woman, that you can shape whether you're a man or a woman based upon your capricious whim. And it might change from 30 seconds to the next. That's how deluded we are into thinking we can control and shape physical reality. Well, what about spiritual reality? Having deluded ourselves into thinking we can control the physical realm when we really can't, how much more so we think we can get by with it in the metaphysical realm, in the spiritual realm. And so the notion that there is a moral order that I need to conform myself to, just like I need to conform myself to gravity. I mean, I certainly don't go out here and say, now gravity, this is what I'm going to do, and you're just going to have to live with it. You know, you're going to have to change your ways to accommodate my desire. I don't do that because I can't. I recognize my limitations, but we have deluded ourselves into thinking that I can just go out and say, this is the way I want it to be morally. So whatever moral law there is out there, whatever equivalent law of gravity, morally speaking, there is, just get out of my way because I'm going to do this. And it looks like we can get by with it for a while, but the Bible teaches there is a day of accountability, there is a day of reckoning, there is a point at which no matter how far we drop, eventually defying the law of gravity has consequences. And that law of gravity is not being mean or spiteful or vindictive or hateful. It's just what it is. And so eventually there comes time to pay the piper. And so is there an inviolable moral order or not? Are there consequences to violating the moral law that exists? And the Bible, of course, teaches us that, in fact, there are consequences to that. And I think this is really the issue. Because what we're talking about really is sin, the reality of sin. And we live in a culture that has so minimized sin. Well, then what do you do? And frankly, I am concerned because a great many Christians that I know have minimized sin as well. And when sin is no longer the problem, the pressing issue, you have to look for something else. And it's no wonder then, and this is especially a problem among people of this young generation, having lost this conviction that sin is the real issue, we turn our attention to, well, the poor need to be cared for and they need to be fed and so on. And who in their right mind is going to contradict that and say, well, no, of course not. Let them starve. You know, let them eat cake. You can't say that. And the Bible certainly teaches us we need to care for the poor and so on. But when that becomes our priority, that becomes our focus, because we're not really convicted. Their real problem is they're spiritually starving. They're spiritually impoverished. In fact, they're spiritually dead. Then our focus of our efforts turns elsewhere to look for some sense of meaning and purpose to what we're doing. And it's not surprising because that's our whole culture. Sin no longer exists. It is not a reality. It is not the reality that defines who we are as human beings. And so, once again, everything is thrown out the window along with sin. But as soon as you take sin seriously, that there is a moral order out there and the violation of it is what we call sin, then it becomes pretty obvious what's going on here and how it is that there is a God who is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-good, but yet there is evil in the world, there is sin that is taking place in the world because of the choices that we have made. And of course, the Bible teaches this to us. Romans chapter 3, the whole first three chapters are to indict mankind as being guilty of sin, every last single one of us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do you take that seriously or not? And to take that seriously, to say, yes, there is a moral order of reality out there that I cannot change. I'm the one that has to change to conform myself to its demands. And that then leads us to answer this next question more effectively. Is love incompatible with judgment or the wrath of God or the anger of God? Well, unfortunately, we have a problem with defining our terms here a little bit, because the moment you say anger or wrath, we automatically think of it from a human perspective, which is a very self-centered kind of thing. A desire to hurt somebody, a desire to get vengeance upon somebody, a lust for revenge. We are being capricious and petty and impulsive and self-serving in our anger and in our wrath. And so when we hear the Bible use those terms of God, it's very easy for people to import those ideas and say, well, God is being capricious and petty and vindictive and impulsive and so on. But of course, the Bible teaches us that all of the character attributes of God are other regarding, focused on the other, not upon self. And so, is it possible that a person can be angry for some reason other than some selfish reason? Or that a person could be jealous for some reason other than just for his own well-being? And so you think about this in the analogy of a marriage. Certainly a husband could be petty and vindictive and jealous of his wife. And that's not a good kind of jealousy. Well, let's suppose that he's sitting there and this man walks in and starts giving undue attention to his wife and pawing her and this, that, and the other. And he just sits there. I'm not jealous, you know. Doesn't bother me any. And you'd say, boy, you don't love her at all. You're not committed to this relationship. You don't care about her, especially when you see what a, you know, rotten person this is. We care about other people too deeply to be indifferent about what they're going through. There is a kind of righteous indignation or anger that we can have. And the Bible uses this analogy of marriage in talking about God. So in Ezekiel chapter 6, for example, again, this is part of the picture of the Bible that paints who God is for us. Ezekiel chapter 6 and verse 9. Those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive, how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts, which turned away from me, and by their eyes, which played the harlot after their idols, and they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they've committed, for all their abominations. And Hosea, of course, is a good example of how the prophet was asked to marry this prostituted woman, as a powerful portrayal of God's love for his adulterous wife, Israel. And God has a jealousy about that. In fact, Ezekiel is the one that uses the reference to God being a jealous God more than any other. And this really goes all the way back to the beginning, you know, at Mount Sinai, in Exodus chapter 32. While Moses is up on the mountain receiving instructions from God, the Ten Commandments, of course, have already been given to the people. They heard the very words of God from his own mouth themselves, and they decide to start worshiping this idol as a representation of God. And that is the equivalent of God having married his bride, and on his very wedding night, on his honeymoon, he finds his wife in bed with another man. And he's just supposed to be indifferent about that. So you understand that whenever the Bible talks about the wrath of God or the anger of God, it is a function of God's love. You can't have true love without that kind of anger, that kind of wrath. And then there are a lot of things we could say about the wrath of God. Exodus chapter 34 is kind of some of the aftermath of what happened. And notice how God is described in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord declares his name, and that is significant because it is to say this is who he is, this is his character. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands of generations, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and so on. We could explore this passage in more detail. But basically, God is slow to anger because of his compassion. Even though Psalm 7 verse 11 says God feels indignation every day. But he doesn't fly off the handle and just go smiting people every day. He is slow to anger. He is patient. He is merciful. That's part of his love for us. And when we remember, the Bible teaches us that God's wrath or anger is contingent upon His own patience and upon our repentance. It teaches us that God's anger is momentary versus everlasting. You know how many times in Psalm 136 we are told that the loving kindness of God is everlasting. But again, the wrath of God isn't. That's what we see again in Exodus 34. There are consequences of our sin that will extend to our grandkids and our great-grandkids. But it's one of the great mercies of God that He's put a limit on it. Now, He's not saying my great-grandchildren will be guilty of my sin, but they will certainly pay the consequence of my stupid choices. But what's to keep that stupidity of mine from infecting my whole line of descendants forever? God's mercy has put a limit on that. But His loving kindness is for thousands of generations. That's one of the great affirmations of the Bible. Isaiah chapter 54 is, again, there are so many passages we could look at. This is just a sampling, the hem of the garment of the number of passages you can read about the nature of God. But Isaiah 54 is a good succinct statement of this. Verses 7 and 8, "For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness will have compassion on you." And so again, when we look, oh, the wrath of God, the anger of God. Yeah, there's a momentary need for the wrath of God because of our sin, but that doesn't nullify the fact that His loving kindness is everlasting. And it's certainly not God's preference to be wrathful or angry any more than a parent wants to be angry at the misbehavior of their children. But at times it's necessary. And so you remember in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, God says, "Do I delight in the death of the wicked?" No! If they would repent and turn back, that'd be nothing to make God more happy. That's who God is. And so any statements about God's anger and wrath have to be understood in that context again, and in the context of that same God who demonstrated that same compassion and loving kindness on the cross. Hebrews chapter 12, of course, is a classic example of how we as parents need to discipline our children, and it's not something they like, but it's needful for them. If we can understand that principle, we can understand how it's necessary for us to be disciplined by God on occasion. "You have forgotten the exhortation that is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord or faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. He scourges every son that He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. What son is there whom his father does not discipline?" And of course, verse 11, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." And that also leads us into understanding that we do have a child's kind of perspective on this. And how often, as children, we thought our parents were doing something that was mean or cruel or unkind to us. And then we grow up, particularly when we become parents ourselves, and our whole perspective has changed. Well, did our parents suddenly cease to be cruel and unkind? No, they never were. But our perception was that they were, but as we increased in our understanding, as we became adults ourselves, we came to perceive what our parents were really doing. And I think the same thing is true of God. Yeah, when we are petty and vindictive and we're corrupted by sin, we will have a corrupted understanding of God and may be prone to accuse God of some things. But as we grow up, we may come to realize, no, it's actually a manifestation of just how much God did love us. Well, our time is getting away from us. Again, I thought that would be the case here in trying to chew all of this. But one last thing we will say, surely though, with all that you've said, hell is just a little bit too much. That's just going too far, too excessive. And we could address genocide as well. Now, I've already said we're going to deal with hell tomorrow. So quickly, I want to say a few things about genocide, right? This idea that God in the Old Testament commanded the Israelites to wipe out everybody. Deuteronomy chapter 20 is probably the go-to passage people will point to. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 through 18. "Only in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. You shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they've done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. You wipe out everything that breathes. Quite literally, I guess, all the cats and dogs and cattle and, you know, people as well. Man, woman, and child. Well, that sounds pretty extreme. And this accusation of genocide is probably the most troubling accusation about God from the Old Testament. That's the one I focused on here. Again, I've noted there's a lot of other particular things we could look to. The first thing I would say is we need to understand that this conclusion that this is a racist, ethnocentric, genocidal God is just a bunch of nonsense. And we can conclude that from a couple of points that we ought to look at more carefully. First of all, the fact of language and how language is used. This is one of our difficulties. We're not native Hebrew speakers. We didn't live 2,000 years ago or 3 or 4,000 years ago in the ancient Near Eastern world. And so some of the ways they talked about things just sound strange to us. You know that if you ever involved in any kind of speaking to somebody with a different culture, different language. But we can appreciate that. How many times as kids we've told our parents that we want to go to some party or get together because everybody will be there, right? And every parent says, oh, all 6 billion people on the planet are going to be at John's house, right? That's just what we're supposed to do as parents. Well, we said everybody was going to be there. That's the literal reading of the text. But that's not really what's meant. And that happens in Hebrew all the time. Wipe out everything that lives. Really? Is that how we're to literally read this and understand that? And as you begin looking at this, you realize that's not the case. Now, again, our time is running away, unfortunately. But for example, at the end of Joshua chapter 10 and into chapter 11, we are told that Joshua wiped out all the Canaanites. But then after that, there's still Canaanites around. What's going on? Bible lie? You know, this writer didn't know what this other writer was saying? They contradict one another? No, it's just the same way of talking. Everybody was there. Well, not literally, but there's a place for using rhetoric and hyperbole and that kind of thing. I will point to Deuteronomy chapter 7 as a classic example of this kind of language. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 22, the Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little, so you will not be able to put an end to them quickly, for the wild beasts would grow too numerous for you. So there's an acknowledgement that the Israelites are going to be living in the promised land side by side with these Canaanites. God even says that's part of his plan so that the area doesn't just go completely wild. But if you look earlier in the chapter, in verse 2, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2, when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. Now, why doesn't Moses stop there? That covers it. Utterly destroy them. There's nothing more to be said. You shall make no covenant with them. With who? The people we kill? Okay, won't be making any covenant with any dead people. Don't worry about that. Show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. Well, I'm not interested in marrying a dead person, so that's okay. Don't give your daughters to these dead sons, nor shall you take their daughters, dead daughters, for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, hew down their asherim, burn their graven images with fire, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And so the problem was always idolatry. And the wiping out of these people was really the wiping out of idolatry, the destroying the people, at least from being cohesive enough to be an evil influence upon the nation. Now, even that, they didn't do very well. But that's the point. Not the actual eradication of a race of people or an ethnicity of people or complete genocide of a people. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. Furthermore, repentance was always an option. You see that with Rahab. She's this lady from Jericho. She's a prostitute from Jericho. She's accepted right into Israel. That doesn't seem too xenophobic to me. That's not an anti-racism kind of statement. people that are against all these various races. Not a problem, right? And the aim was always universal salvation. You know, God's plan, as he announced it to Abraham, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's what God has been looking to all along. Isaiah picks up on that, being a light to the Gentiles, a light to the nations of the earth. The prophets are filled of this language, that God's going to build a highway all the way from Egypt to Assyria. And all peoples, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, Israel, they'll all be brought together as God's people. And we find the fulfillment of that in the preaching of the gospel in the New Testament. And that's why we find, even in the genealogy of Jesus, a Canaanite woman, you know, this Jericho prostitute, this Moabite, Ruth, and this widow of a Hittite Gentile. There was not an exclusion of these other races of people. There was not a rejection of people based upon them being foreigners or them being of a different race or a different culture. It was always idolatry. That was always the problem. And if people were willing to repent and come to the Lord and have a relationship with him, that was not an issue. And so Israel wasn't wiping out anybody on the basis of some genocide or this, that, and other. In fact, the language doesn't support they literally wiped out anyone anyway, if that was their intention. And so the language is the language that's used of the age to talk about a devastation and a destruction. And we do the same thing today. We might be talking about a football game and say, our side just destroyed the other side. Oh, really? You know, the Dallas Cowboys, you know, murdered all those other players on the Pittsburgh Steelers. Astounding. You think we would have heard about that in the news. Well, we don't mean that, you know. And so you have to judge these things again in their conduct. All right, I'm going to have to stop there because our time is done, but I hope that will be of some help and assistance to you. Well, I was really hoping people would realize the fewer questions they asked, the quicker they could go to lunch, but quicker I could go to lunch. What would you say to someone arguing God's evil or the Bible's evil on the basis of imprecatory prayers or Psalm 137? Of course, imprecatory psalms or prayers are petitions to God to call down curses upon one's enemies. This, again, is one of the great struggles people deal with. Can we pray that way today? I suspect many of us, because of our Western sensibilities, would be very uncomfortable with that, at least. There are a lot of things in this. I'll just offer a few suggestions. Psalm 137 is certainly the worst. It's kind of the textbook bad case, worst case scenario, where the psalmist prays that the Babylonian baby brains are bashed on the boulders. Well, that sounds pretty terrible. Someone praying their enemy's children will be destroyed that way. Part of the problem is that the people who are praying this prayer are simply asking God to keep his promises. If you have a problem with the Babylonian baby's brains being bashed upon the rocks, the problem isn't with the psalmist, it's with the fact that God promised that in Isaiah chapter 13 and 14 as part of the consequence and punishment against Babylon. And at the least, we have to recognize it's commendable that the psalmist is not taking justice into his own hands to personally seek vengeance, but is turning that over to the Lord. That, I think, is something very important to understand. I also think we need to understand something we kind of alluded to in the lesson. You cannot have love for something without equally having hatred for its opposite. And that's what's been lost in our culture. We've deluded ourselves into thinking you can love good without hating evil. And that, again, is the minimization of sin. But if sin is reality, you hate sin, you despise sin. That's why you can still love the sinner but hate the sin. We can distinguish those two things. But if you're not really that bothered by sin, you don't get angry at sin, then you don't really love righteousness and goodness. And God has promised there are consequences. Now, again, if we're taking this personally, I've got personal enemies and I seek their personal harm, and that's really what I'm up to, but I just don't want to do it myself, get my hands dirty. I want to use God as my hammer to bash them with, so I keep blood off my hands. That's not what the psalmists are doing in these imprecatory psalms. But to say, God, you have taught us there is right and there is wrong, and I pray that you will vindicate the right and you will punish the wrong. because that has to happen. That doesn't mean we don't desire that the wicked would repent. Again, like God says in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, we don't delight in the death of the wicked either. But what happens if they choose to remain wicked and they refuse to repent? You just say, well, sin isn't important. It's no longer a big deal. Sorry to bother you, God. It wasn't that important after all. No, sin remains sin, and it is the abomination that it is. It is the evil that it is. And so that is a case of where we can easily be duped into calling what is evil good and what is good evil. But if evil really is evil, then we want God to deal with evil and the consequences of evil that come. I have a question about hell, which we're going to answer tomorrow, so I will save that. Deuteronomy chapter 7, this is an honest observation here. I've had more time, I would have dealt with this. But chapter 7 and verse 2, God talks about the total extermination of the Canaanites of the land, but then goes on to say, don't make covenants, don't intermarry with them. Could that be a situation where God was saying, but if in fact you violate my command to destroy them all, my backup plan is don't get entangled with them and don't so on. Well, that's a legitimate possibility for Deuteronomy chapter 7. I would suggest, again, if we could continue looking at more of what the Old Testament said, we would come to realize that this, again, is what we would call hyperbolic language that's not intended to be taken that strictly and that literally. And the same thing is true of Saul's command to totally wipe out the Amalekites. If we had time to explore that one again. As the story unfolds, Saul is told to wipe out the Amalekites. He says he did. And the only thing he spared were certain animals for sacrifice and the king. And you know what happened to the king? You know, Samuel chopped him to pieces. Well, that's taking care of all the Amalekites now. But no, there are still Amalekites. So again, that language of the total destruction is not intended to be taken in some absolute or literal sense. And again, I would suggest the issue wasn't genocide against that race of people, but rather a judgment of God about their idolatry. And it seems as if the Amalekites were particularly an entrenched enemy of Israel more than any other. And again, there is a book I would recommend to you by Paul Copen, Is God a Moral Monster? The subtitle of that, something like, Understanding the God of the Old Testament. And it goes through all of these different aspects of God in the Old Testament, the food regulations, how silly they seem to a lot of us, the issue of slavery and polygamy. And, you know, one of the big ones atheists are always wanting to cite is, hey, you know, a rapist, you know, a woman who's been raped has to marry her rapist, and how horrifying that is. Well, a lot of these are just based on complete misrepresentations of what the text says. But he gives a pretty good analysis. I don't agree with everything he says, obviously, but would point you in the right direction for some of those issues. And one of the things we have to keep in mind that we didn't touch on in the lesson, I'll read the rest of this question. God asked his people to kill everyone who didn't worship him, idolatry. But when we compare Christianity to Islam, we say Christianity is peaceful, jihad is violent. But the God of Christianity is the same one who at one point did ask for the eradication of war against people who did not follow him and what's going on here. This gets into certainly one of the distinct differences between living under the New Covenant and the Old Covenant, which is that Israel was not just a religious entity, but it was also a political entity. And so there are certain requirements of government, of society, and so on, that Israel was tasked with that we as the church of God's people are not. So, for example, there are laws that carry with it a capital penalty. You murder somebody, you're going to be executed, right? So what does the church do if one of its members kills somebody? Well, we're going to have a church, you know, execution, right? No, we don't have any place doing that. There's been this kind of separation of church and state, so to speak, under the new covenant. That's pretty clear, and I think that accounts for a lot of those differences that we might see between what Israel was doing as a nation of people, as well as being God's people, versus us who are the people of God in a fuller and yet somewhat different sense than they were. Another question about 1 Samuel 15 and Saul's command there. And then here's a rather lengthy question. I'm not going to be able to read all of this. But the gist of it has to deal with what is our relationship with the Old Testament? This is a difficult issue that a lot of Christians need to work through. Because you do have sets of passages like Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, which has Jesus himself saying that, not one of the smallest letters of the law or the smallest little marks on a letter of the law would pass away until all is accomplished. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish but to fulfill, and that law and the prophets will continue until even after, heaven and earth will pass away. It's going to be a long time before the law and the prophets would pass away. Or what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and is to be used for teaching and reproving and correcting and training in righteousness, that the men of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. Now, I take Paul at face value that all scripture is from God and it's to be used for teaching. It is authoritative for telling people what they're doing is wrong and how to fix it and so on. Does that include the Old Testament? And it certainly does. In fact, those are the very scriptures Timothy had known from his infancy that were referred to in verse 15. So you have these passages that speak of the scriptures, and that's what, of course, the Jews called their Old Testament. They didn't call them Old Testaments. They called them the Law and the Prophets and the Writings, or more shortly, the Law and the Prophets, and sometimes just the Law. The confusing thing to us is they also use the word law to talk about the covenant relationship with God. And then we have a number of passages that talk about how that law has been done away with or nailed to the cross, that kind of language. And I think the mistake that a lot of Christians I have known have made is to assume that when the Bible says the old covenant's been done away with, that means the Old Testament has been done away with. And I think that's where the contradiction or the problem lies. Well, am I just making this stuff up, or is there to be a distinction between the two? Well, Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, I could argue this in a lot of other ways as well. For example, if God has a single, unchanging, eternal purpose that he's been revealing all along, you would expect it to be the same message. And I think that's what the Bible teaches. We have this notion sometimes that God had a plan for dealing with sin we call the patriarchal plan. And, well, that didn't work. Okay, what am I going to do next? Oh, I'm going to do this Moses thing. See if that works. Oh, that didn't work either. Oh, I'm going to try this Jesus thing. Oh, thank goodness that worked, That is not what happened. That God had the plan in place from before the creation of the world, and it was always intended to be unfolded in Christ and so on. So we would expect the message of the Old Testament and the message of the New Testament to be, in fact, the same message. The same God, the same character, the same purpose, right? And that's exactly what Paul's saying. All Scripture is given from this God and is to be used for teaching us about this God and who we're to be and so on. None of that has changed. So in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 is a passage that uses the word law with this distinction. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And one clue we have is this phrase, law and the prophets, that means the scriptures. Well, he's saying that you can read the Old Testament scriptures and you learn something about the righteousness of God, whatever that is. But that righteousness of God has nothing to do with the law. It is completely apart from the law. Well, is Paul, talking out of two sides of his mouth? No. What he's saying is the scriptures reveal God's eternal purpose, but that purpose is not fulfilled in the old covenant relationship God had with Israel. And so I personally use the language Old Testament to refer to the scripture, and I use Old Covenant to refer to God's relationship with Israel. You couldn't have that today if you wanted to, but we still have the scriptures. And these scriptures are authoritative. And does that mean everything the Old Testament contains is something, I can't plant corn and beans together, because that would violate the teaching of Scripture. I can't, you know, or maybe I need to offer animal sacrifice or other things that are commanded in the pages of the Old Testament. Well, it's really no different from the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is a passage many of us think is about spiritual gifts and how to use them. And in that setting, Paul gives certain instructions that all things are to be done for edification, all things are to be done in an orderly manner. Now, we don't look at that chapter and say, well, spiritual gifts don't exist today, so we don't have to do anything for edification or be orderly about it. What we say is that application no longer applies, but the principles are still valid. And that is the challenge of reading the Old Testament. What is the real principle? What is the real truth that's being revealed? And distinguishing that from what might have been a temporary, culturally conditioned application. For example, Paul would argue in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that this law that you don't muzzle the ox, God doesn't really care about oxen. He's not really talking about oxen. And you say, well, it could have fooled me. It certainly isn't zebras or snakes. It said oxen. Well, what Paul is extracting from that passage is a deeper principle. How you treat an animal is just a small test case of how you treat other people, particularly those that are vulnerable. And that's why we even talk about the Humane Society. You go down to the Humane Society, what do they keep in cages there? Humans? No, cats and dogs. Why do we call it the Humane Society? Well, because how you treat these little animals is how you would treat other people. That principle is embedded in Scripture. Now, I'm not saying it's okay for you to mistreat animals today because, you know, Jesus has freed us to abuse animals. But I'm saying there's a principle that can lie buried underneath the surface application. I mean, if we lived under the Old Covenant, would we have said, you know, lawyer, what am I supposed to do? This passage says I can't muzzle my ox. Well, that's very simple. Get a donkey to do your threshing of the grain. Hey, that sounds great. Now I'm not violating the word of God, and I'm getting my grain threshed without wasting any of it feeding this stupid donkey. No, that would have been a violation too, on principle, see? And so the Bible uses the word of shadow and model, type, we sometimes say. And I think that's the key. So I could bring a model airplane, and I would say, is this just like the 777 that Wilson flew? And you could say, yeah, that's just like it. Well, not really, because if it really was just like it, it'd be the same size, it'd be operational, be made out of, you know, the same material. But the whole point of a model is to be just like the real thing without being the real thing. And so the challenge of reading the Old Testament is, what parts of the Old Testament point to the real thing, usually Christ, and which parts are the plastic parts, and they're the smaller size and not functional. And that's the challenge of reading, you know, well, animal sacrifice. That's been surpassed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and so on. So I would say, yes, we do live under the entire Bible, under all Scripture, and it's all authoritative. It all reveals to us God and His character and His will. But when you get into the specifics, are these specific applications restricted to the Old Covenant situation, or are those applications still relevant and applicable for us today? And so having a separate priesthood, observing Saturday as a day of rest, and so on. No, we now have a priesthood in Christ. We have the Sabbath rest in Christ. We have the Sabbath rest of heaven awaiting us, and so on. Well, I may have spent more time on that issue, but I do think it's one of that is relevant. And it reminds us that whatever one's answer is to this loving, compassionate, merciful God of the New Testament and this wrathful, vindictive God of the Old Testament, it's not that God has changed or God's character has changed. It's our perception when we're describing God that way is the problem. And that's the same thing when we go back to the question about the imprecatory Psalms. If you say, oh, that was Old Testament times, people did that kind of thing back then. Well, there's plenty of curses in the New Testament that are called down as well. And there's plenty of grace and mercy talked about in the Old Testament. So you can't say there is some radical distinction between the two. There's law in both. There's grace in both. There's the character of God that's the same in both. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's revealed in the scriptures that we have from Genesis through the book of Revelation. Well, I hope that's helpful. If there's some other issues that you want to discuss again, more in detail, I'd be certainly glad to do that, either now in the time that we have, or by email or that kind of thing. So, Scott.